Well, again, good morning and Merry Christmas to everybody. Thank you very much. We are going to look at an interesting Christmas passage. It's in the book of Revelation. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. It should be the last book of your Bibles, beginning in chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 13 through 18. The message is entitled, From Manger to Majesty. So, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, where we read, And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And everybody said, And I have the keys of Hades and death. And so here this morning in this, of course, very traditional Christmas passage, we are looking at Jesus who went from manger to majesty. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on different details about our Messiah in the manger, that manger being that feeding trough, that place where that box, so to speak, could have been made of stone, maybe wood, but it was a place where animals would feed from. The owners of the animals put straw or some sort of fodder or feed in that box, and that's where the animals fed from. And that is where the God of the universe, who took on human flesh, was laid as a crib, as a place, a bassinet for him to sleep. So it's been fun these last couple of weeks, even profitable, looking at the different aspects of our Messiah in the manger. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Jesus went from majesty down to manger. Jesus was, is, always will be eternal God. But 2,000 years ago, the Creator God of the universe humbled himself, and he took on human flesh and became a helpless baby. Imagine the one who spoke all things into existence from nothing, the all-powerful God of the universe, chose to become a helpless baby who had to be carried about from place to place, totally submitted to the will and whim of his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph. Jesus went from majesty to manger. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the man in the manger, how Jesus experienced all the physical things that you and I do, the same things we go through. Well, he went through them as well. Jesus knows what you're going through because he went through it all and then some. That's why the Bible calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus endured the gauntlet of hell so that he might grant us the glory of heaven. Jesus is the man in the manger. And this morning, we're considering how God, who became a man and then endured all things, is now exalted far above all things. We're going to look at what he is doing now and also the glorious plans that he has for himself and also for us in the very near future. God has plans for you, good plans, and it's coming soon. So now let's go back here in Revelation 1 and consider Jesus, who went from the manger all the way up to majesty. In Revelation 1, John receives this vision, a revelation of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ as he is right now in heaven. In verse 13, we read, In the midst of the seven lampstands, later on we're told that those seven lampstands represent the seven churches that existed then in what is today Western Turkey. And so in the midst of those seven lampstands, how Jesus is moving about his churches. Jesus is moving among his churches. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. So at this point, he who had been wrapped in swaddling cloths is now wearing royal robes, a garment down to his feet. It says in verse 13 also that he was girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, the Old Testament priests, they would wear golden, or not golden, but intricately woven sashes. The high priest would wear a breastplate, intricately woven, beautiful, but nothing compared to what Jesus is currently wearing. His is gold, therefore it's better. Gold is, right? Gold's better than fabric. And if you don't agree, then I will trade you all my fabric for all your gold. Now, gold is the declaration of deity. It is the medal of the Messiah. And that's why Jesus is seen here girded about his chest with a golden band. Notice in verse 14, it's not that he's old, but that he's pure. It says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he was sunburned. He was weather-beaten. It showed on his face and even in his hair. But today, oh no, there's no stain. There's no flaw whatsoever. He is now and forever new, white as snow, white as wool. Notice verse 14 goes on to say, his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, when he walked the earth, so often he looked with people with compassion, gentleness. But now, his eyes are flamethrowers of truth. He looks right through everyone. He knows exactly who you are. And as we might say, what your deal is. He knows what my deal is. He knows what yours is. And good news, he loves us anyway. But he sees right through us. There's no fronting with him. No faking with God. We might be able to deceive our closest loved ones, not God. The night is his day. He sees right through you, and his eyes are a flame of fire. In verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. When he walked the earth, he maybe wore sandals, maybe sometimes went barefoot, but his feet got dirty, and they were calloused. They didn't have comfortable shoes like we have. You know, I thank God for the comfortable shoes we have, but Jesus didn't have them. His calloused, dirty feet represented his humanity, very human like you and me. But now his feet, oh, they're highly polished brass. And brass in Scripture is a sign of judgment. And with his feet, he will crush his enemies. Verse 15 also goes on to say, his voice as the sound of many waters. On earth, oh, the voice of Jesus brought healing, even brought life to those who were dead. When Jesus said, Talitha kumi, or little lamb, arise, and Jairus' daughter, who had been dead, all of a sudden came to life. Imagine the voice of Jesus at that point. Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise, and she rose from the dead. At least one of three people that we know about for sure in Scripture that Jesus raised from the dead. Well, that tender voice now, oh, it's not tender anymore. It's like a torrential waterfall. His voice now roars like that torrential waterfall, voice like the sound of many waters. Verse 16, he had in his right hand the seven stars. Now, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. The seven stars represent the messengers or angels over those seven churches, which is fascinating because when Jesus walked the earth, he came to his own, especially the religious establishment. What did they do to him? They said, away with him, crucify him. They said, we will not have this man rule over us. Well, now, oh, Jesus is holding them. Jesus is holding his ministers, his angels. He's large and in charge, okay? And so he has in his right hand the seven stars. Verse 16 goes on to say, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It's sharp on both sides, cuts either way, piercing through even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the intents and thoughts of the heart. What is the sword of the Spirit? Somebody tell me. It's the word of God. That's right. Out of his mouth goes the word of God. With it, Jesus cuts away the flesh from his people. When you and I read the Bible, a miraculous thing takes place. God cleanses us from the inside out, cuts away the flesh, our fleshly desires, our carnal desires for selfishness, desires for me. You know, the selfish attitude of many is, I love you because of what you do for me. And, you know, the popular songs, they're so shallow. It's all about, I love you because you light up my life. Or you're the wind beneath my wings. Or you make me feel like dancing. I want to dance the night away, you know. That's a selfish form of love. And some of you young people are like, what? I'd never heard of those songs. Well, you know, so what? So... But see, that's the way of the world, that it's not really love. It's not the love of Jesus who came to die in our place, who loved those who hated him, who were dead in their sins and their trespasses. That's love. Greater love has no one than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. And for his friends, for we who have asked him to be the Lord of our lives, as we read the word of God, it cuts away the flesh, and we become more like him in our attitude and in our actions. But you know what? There's another edge to that sword. For the enemies, it's going to vanquish them. It's going to destroy them. It's going to slay them. And not just once and for all, but forever and ever. You know, right now, everyone in hell. I know this is a bummer Christmas message, but please, please hear me. In hell, God's word is echoing as a tormenting jab to those who refused to accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord, who basically said to him, we will not have you rule over me. I have something better than you. I don't want to give up my life of sin and self, and so I'm not going to believe in you. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Verse 16, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Wow. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he was plain looking. He was average looking. We'll read later on how Isaiah says that he wasn't a hunk. He wasn't somebody that you girls would go, whoo, I have the vapors. He wasn't anything like that at all. But now, oh, he's manifesting himself as the light of the world in full glory, countenance like the sun shining in its strength. Now, John sees the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ as he is right now. He's the same now. How does John respond? Now, remember, John, the apostle, at the Last Supper, when everybody was gathered around the table, what was John's position? He was reclining upon the chest of Jesus. He was so friendly with him. He's just like leaning on him. Hey, what's up, Lord? You know, bud, friend, pal. It's not his attitude. When he saw Jesus glorified, notice, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Wow. Different, isn't it? Different from the Last Supper. Now he's like, oh, wow. I didn't expect to see him like that. And he took the proper position. He humbled himself, fell on his face. Now, there are some people who would to themselves say, if Jesus showed up, I would just stand up. I'd give him what for. I'd tell him, no, you wouldn't. No, you'd be like John. You'd be on your face. You'd be so, mercy, grace. And that'd be the proper thing to do. I fell at his feet as, you know, there was that song, the popular song a while ago, I Can Only Imagine. It was a nice song, pretty emotional song, tugged at our heartstrings. Will I dance before you, Jesus, or in awe, will I be still? I have a feeling we're going to be like John. I don't even imagine. I know. First of all, I'm going to be just like terrified. And then when I'm not kicked out of his presence, I'm going to be grateful. I made it? Wow. Wow. Praise the Lord. Fell at his feet as dead, but notice what Jesus does. He laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. You know what I love about that? He's the first, the last, and everything in between. My salvation has nothing to do with me being a good person. It's not about me dressing sharp. It's about what he did, will do, and does in the middle. It's all about him. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And then he says, I have the keys of Hades and death. You know, there's one door to eternal life. If there are many other doors, Jesus didn't need to die. He wasted his time on the cross. But because there was no other way, he died on a cross and rose from the dead to prove his point. There's one door, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. Try to come in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But whoever comes in by me shall find green pasture. It's his promise. But on that door, there's a lock. Jesus has the key of death and Hades. He's holding the key. He's the only one that can grant us entrance, and we access that key by faith. That's it. Lord Jesus, please be the Lord of my life. I trust in you now. That's it. The door is unlocked, flung wide open, and we enter in. It's that wonderfully simple. And it's the offer that he gives to all today. And so he has the keys of Hades and death. John saw Jesus as he is right now in full glory, and he was truly blown away. To sum up John's revelation of Jesus, the lamb that he had remembered has now become the lion. He has gone from manger to majesty. Now, this can make a lot of people uncomfortable. You see, many people prefer the slumbering babe to the all-consuming fire. We can deal well with a little baby at Christmas. You know, we around Christmas time, we go up into the attic or go into the garage and we take out our Christmas decorations with our nativity scenes with little baby Jesus there. Take him out of the attic. We place him prominently in our living room and he just stays there until we want to look at him. But then after Christmas, what do? We box him up along with all of our other Christmas decorations and then it's off to the attic until next year. But when we remember that Jesus did not stay a baby, but he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross and then 3 days later rose from the dead and has promised to return, said, I'm coming quickly. When we remember that, it's impossible to pack him away. Especially that when we remember that when he returns, he's not coming back as a baby. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The former baby will then be the boss, whose very presence is going to drop the world to its knees in terror. You know, we mention in Scripture, we read quite often, the fear of the Lord. You know what the word originally in Hebrew and in Greek means when it talks about the fear of the Lord? The word fear, do you know what it originally means? Fear. It says what it means. It means what it says. And there are people that are living in rebellion. Have you ever done something you thought was right, and then you found out that it was wrong, and it was so wrong that it's going to get you in trouble? You ever done that? Felt that? Or am I the only one? You thought, oh, this is fine, this is right. Uh-oh, I found out it's wrong, and I'm going to be in big trouble now. That fear that you felt, multiply that a billion times over, and that's the fear of the world. Because especially in our culture, everybody's heard Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. Whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. We've all heard that. But yet there are people still in rebellion. And when he comes back, it's going to drop them to their knees. Now, as we noted last week, our eternal God became a man and will forever be a man. He is still the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's still the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's the one who went through it all and knows how to get us through it all as well. And when Jesus returns, yes, he's coming back in the full glory of God, but also in the full glory of man as well. Now, what's he doing today? I mean, he's still waiting to come back. Other than waiting to come back, what's he doing right now? Is he just sitting on his throne and listening to angels play harps? What's he doing? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we read there's one God and one mediator, one go-between between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Right now, Jesus is still mediating. He is still the go-between between us and God the Father. You see, the devil is also before the throne of God accusing us of many, many things, and sadly, true things. You know, the devil, can you believe what John just did, what he just said, and he calls himself a Christian? You're going to save him. Look what he just said. Look what he just did. And he's accusing us night and day. But then there's Jesus, who is advocating for us, interceding for us, our mediator. And he goes before the Father and says, yes, that's true, but I died for those sins. Those things are on my account, therefore he's innocent. And that's why in Hebrews 7 we read, therefore he is able also to save us to the uttermost. How much is the uttermost? It's the uttermost. In other words, when God saves, he doesn't come short of anything. He completes that which he begins, unlike the projects I have at home. He completes, he finishes what he begins. He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying for you. Not only is he saying to the Father, oh, forgive John, he just doesn't know what he's doing, and all that's on my account, but he's also saying, and Father, I pray for him that he would do better. I pray for strength for him and for everybody that trusts in me. And for change, good change, and patience and virtue and provision. Jesus, our Lord, is not idle in heaven. He is interceding for us, our go-between, praying for us. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he's doing right now, in his full glory. So we read John's description here in Revelation 1 of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. But can you or I really comprehend, really imagine what he looks like right now? I don't think so. You know, Isaiah says that when Jesus walked the earth again, he really didn't stand out. He was not some big stud muffin sort of a guy. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. It means he wasn't handsome. He wasn't some big, strong guy. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Very simple, very plain, very average. He wasn't tall. He wasn't super short either. Very average-looking Jewish man. That's when he walked the earth. But then Jesus went through the gauntlet of hell. And he took a beating that no one else would ever be able to survive. And that's why in Isaiah 52, verse 14 says, just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage, his physical appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Instead of some handsome visage, we would have seen a broken face. He was brutally beaten, mercilessly so. They tied a blindfold around him and said, if you're the Messiah, then prophesy, who hit you? He couldn't see it coming. He couldn't go with the punches. He took the full brunt. His beard was yanked out. And then he was scourged. 39 times that diabolical instrument of torture came whistling down upon the bare body of Jesus, reducing his flesh to hamburger. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. His side was then pierced wide open with a spear. Even after he rose from the dead, he still had that gaping hole in his side. Remember in John chapter 20, a week earlier, Thomas wasn't there when the Lord first appeared to the disciples. He skipped church that day. He missed out. And so after they saw Jesus glorified, they said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And he's, yeah, right. Until I put my finger in the holes of his hands and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Well, Jesus a week later appeared. Finally, Thomas showed up. And Jesus said, peace to you. Hey, Tommy, come here. Tommy, come here, come here, come here. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. We call him doubting Thomas. Really, it should have been unbelieving Thomas. But Thomas, and he didn't need it. He didn't go, oh, wow, I guess you are. No, he fell down right there on his face and he said, my Lord and my God. One of the points in all of this is that Jesus in his resurrected body still bore the holes in his hands and the gaping hole in his side. The prophet Zechariah tells us that when Jesus returns to rule and reign, the world is going to see his scars. In Zechariah 13, verse 6, one will say to him, what are these wounds that you have between your arms? See, when Jesus returns in his glory to rule and reign, he's still going to be bearing those scars. Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Let me ask you a question. When we see Jesus face to face, will we be shocked? Do you think we'll be shocked? Probably so. In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus will see, or John sees Jesus as the lamb that had been slain. The lamb that had been beaten and bloodied. It's very likely that when we finally get there, we're going to see those grotesque marks of his crucifixion. Maybe then we'll fully understand the price that had to be paid for our sins, which very well would explain Revelation 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Maybe when we see Jesus and realize, you did that for my sins, it's going to break us. I'm going to weep, but the Lord will be there. Just like he did with John, put his hand on him and said, do not be afraid. Even so, Jesus is going to come to us, wipe away every tear from our eyes. I have a riddle. I want to pose a riddle to you right now. You ready? Everybody put your thinking caps on. Here we go. What's the only man-made thing in heaven? The sobering answer is the scars that are still evident in the body of our Lord Jesus. So we may very well see him in his glory, but yet still bearing the scars. But there are other times in Revelation when John saw Jesus in full glory without scars, without any sign of suffering. In our text today, for example, there's no mention of scars, but he sees him as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the perfect man and the perfect God. And in eternity, we may see him as the lamb that is slain, but we're also going to see him as the perfect spotless, glorified King. But the big question this morning is this: are you ready to face him? Because ready or not, here he comes. And when he does return, he's going to come back with such awesome glory that, like John, immediately we will fall to our knees. So Jesus is glorified, and you know what? So will we be. So will we be. Now, long before Jesus, about 900 or more years before Jesus walked the earth, before he was born in Bethlehem, one of his ancestors, who at that time was a little shepherd boy, his name was David. Rao, what was the little boy's name that was? You don't know? Okay, so his name was David. Anyway, David was laying out at night, his sheep were about, and he's looking up at the starry sky, and he was pondering the majesty of God. All of a sudden, it hit him. The majesty of God was also pondering him. David was preoccupied with heaven, but heaven was preoccupied with David. If you'd like to leave Revelation 1, turn to the left of your Bible to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. We're going to read about this moment when David was pondering heaven and heaven was pondering David. In Psalm 8, verse 3, we read, "When I consider your heavens..." And David had been. David was a very thoughtful young man, and a thoughtful, later on in life, older man. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers..." You know, those that are into astronomy can appreciate the magnitude of the stars and the heavenly bodies and how there are so many stars that make our sun look like a little light bulb. They're so huge, so massive, so bright, so intense. And yet David says they're just the work of God's fingers. When God created the moon and the planets and the sun and the other stars, he just bling. You know, kind of like when you give the fist bump and, you know, bump it, and that God did that. And the stars were formed. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained..." Then he thought of himself, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" So the universe is so vast, but yet David knew that God was so intimately interested in human beings. He said, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." Right now, you and I, a little lower than the angels, but when we die, or when the rapture happens, we're going to be greater than the angels. We're the bride of Christ. But right now, made a little lower than the angels. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." Now, that has not yet happened. I know that this is true because I've gone fishing, and there are times that I've tried to exercise dominion over the fish, but they will not listen. So I don't have dominion over the creation yet, but one day I will. "You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." The Holy Spirit through David is telling you and me that when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, we too will rule and reign with him. We're going to rule and reign with him, which John also two times in Revelation confirms for us. Revelation 5, verse 10, where we're told that God has made us, you and me, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, here's David again, a shepherd boy trying to expand his view of the universe. But at the same time, the creator of the universe, who is above all, was narrowing his focus down upon David and upon us. God was bypassing vast galaxies, including my favorite galaxy of all, what's called literally the Sombrero Galaxy. It looks like a sombrero. God bypassed that, past black holes, through the billions of stars, many of which make our sun look like a small light bulb, all the way through our Milky Way galaxy, down to our solar system, bypassing even the bigger planets to come to planet Earth and then further down to God's crowning achievement, his magnum opus, a creature on planet Earth called human. You are God's crowning creative genius. You're it. Like David, you and I might wonder, why us? Especially when we realize how God made us. How were we made? What did God use to make us? Dirt. You realize that we're molded from mud. We're animated ashes. In fact, if you sweep the floor, you have the makings of man. It's that simple. And the Bible agrees. In fact, not just the Bible, but even the theologically correct rock group Kansas declares to us, all we are is dust in the wind. And again, the Bible agrees. In Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, the common funeral chant is so true. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So why us? Why us, God? Why would you be so interested in us? Well, it's not for really who we are right now, but for what God intends us ultimately to be. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us that one day we are going to be glorified and have a body like Jesus. You want to know what you're going to be like? Here we're told in 1 John chapter 3, not Paul, but it's John that he told us to, or revealed this to us. Beloved, now we are children of God. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're adopted into his family. What a glorious thing. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I don't know exactly what I'm going to be like in heaven, but we know that when he is revealed, and he's coming soon, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Somehow, some way, we are going to have a body like Jesus in his glorified state. Now, remember how Jesus was able to appear and disappear? That's pretty cool. Even when the doors were locked and the windows were shut, Jesus would just appear. And one of my favorites, he was able to eat. I'm looking forward to eating in heaven and not gaining an ounce, but still having a perfect glorified body and a perfect metabolism. Won't that be awesome? And any of you that suffer with food allergies, not going to have to worry about those anymore. Won't that be great? Well, this is an amazing promise, but how should we respond? What should we? We know what Jesus is doing right now. He's interceding for us. He's mediating for us. What do we need to do right now? Well, the next verse in 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. It's not that we say, okay, we're not going to sin anymore, but purifying is more than just not sinning. It means start doing the right things as well. It means that we don't just lay aside sin, which we should do, but it also means that we lay aside stuff that doesn't matter in order to do the things that do matter. Less earthly focused, more heavenly focused. Now, everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of the return of Jesus, him in his glory, and us being glorified like him, if we have this hope, there will be a purifying effect. I guarantee you that when John saw Jesus in full glory, the last thing that was on his mind was going out and sinning. When he was before Jesus on his face, he wasn't thinking, you know, there's a guy I want to go cuss out later on. That thought never entered his mind. Even so, I pray God would give us a glimpse of him today in his glory, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. And also that you and I, we would be filled with the hope of our own future glory, a body like his, made for heaven. We will be co-heirs with Christ. That's pretty cool. What are we going to inherit? Oh, all things. Co-heirs with Christ. We're going to be kings and priests for him. And if we will keep his glory and our future glory in the forefront of our minds, the last thing we would ever think about is sinning. because our minds are fixated on the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ who went from manger to majesty. From manger to majesty. And Father, we thank you so much for your word today. And Lord, getting us excited, not just about the baby in Bethlehem, but about you risen from the dead, you in your glorified body, forever being in that glorified body, and how we're going to have a body like yours. Lord, we have no clue really as to what all that means, but it's awesome. And it's far more glorious than what we can possibly imagine. Lord, would you help us to be focused upon, fixated upon your glory and our future glory? Yes, so that we will stop sinning and start doing the things that matter for eternity. Lord, especially this holiday season, as we get so busy with finding gifts and preparing meals, and we can get so caught up in these things that we lose sight of the real meaning. The fact that you came and took on a body like ours in order that you might pay for our sins and give us eternal life. So Lord, help us to focus upon your glory and your promise that we too shall be glorified with you. Lord, we're looking forward to that day. Almost 40 years ago, I asked you to be the Lord of my life, and been praying ever since, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Every day praying, come quickly. Lord, I believe you're coming back soon, just as much today as forever. In fact, even more so, because we're that much closer. One day you're going to answer the prayers of your people when you taught us to pray, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh Lord, we can't really have much to say over the geopolitical mess that our world is in. But we certainly do have a say over our own lives right now. And so, Lord Jesus, lead us in purity. Lead us in holiness. Change us, Lord, from the inside out. I pray for any here today who might not even believe in you yet, have not surrendered. They're not ready to meet you face to face. I pray today they would get ready. This would be the day. They would receive the greatest Christmas gift ever, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word going forth like a sharp two-edged sword. Continue, Lord, to cut away the flesh that we might walk in the Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand?